All right, so we're in the portion where we're looking at what have traditionally been understood in Reformed theology as the three elements or three causes or sources or roots of assurance of salvation in the heart of a believer. And we've been focusing on the first, what I've called the objective foundation of assurance, that which is outside of us. And the text I was using as an example of this is Romans 8:34, and we saw that Paul is expressing there a strong sense of assurance, and he's doing that in a passage in which he's encouraging really the Roman Christians to share in this sense of assurance that he's expressing. He says, "Who is he who condemns?" And we saw what that assurance is not based on. But now, what is it based on? What's the reasons that he gives? And it's interesting, if you look at the New King James I'm reading from, it says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ." It is in italics, and actually the first word is Christ. And in one sense, that's kind of the last word, isn't it? Christ. What is the reason or the foundation from which Paul derived this assurance? It was nothing that was in him, something completely external to him. And the reason can be summarized in the first word of the reason that he gives, Christ. Christ who died, furthermore is risen, who's even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. And really, all four of those realities regarding the person and work of Christ a minister to our assurance of salvation. If I had time, we could open up each one of those in detail, but I'm just not going to be able to do that. But I do just want to mention, he mentions it's Christ who died. He's making reference to the substitutionary, sin-bearing, wrath-appeasing death of the Son of God on Calvary's cross. Secondly, furthermore, is also risen. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that certifies and demonstrates the sufficiency of the atonement that he made, that it was successful, it was accepted by the Father, he raised him from the dead. Thirdly, he was even at the right hand of God, and there he's referring to our Lord's present heavenly session as the God-man, the exalted King, at the right hand of God. And the right hand of God is a place of acceptance and honor. He was obedient unto death, he fulfilled the terms of the covenant or counsel of redemption, and being obedient even unto death, the death of the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him. The place of a finished work, a place of acceptance. It's the reward of his sufferings as the surety of his people, so that what Jesus is, tying this back into the doctrine of union with Christ, those trusting in him are, for whom he acted and he represented, that is, in terms of our standing and our status before God, we are one with him. And that exaltation of Christ is the pledge, it's the certain pledge that we too will be exalted. And also the right hand signifies the place of unlimited power and authority. And there is nothing that threatens us in our salvation and in our final salvation that is more powerful than Christ is, right? And he, what does it say, the catechism, he is our prophet, priest, and king. And I think it says, as our king, he rules over us and preserves us unto his heavenly kingdom. Right? And that's part of his kingly power. And then you'll notice the fourth thing he mentions, who also makes intercession for us. If there's any lingering doubt or fear of being condemned, that certainly should expel it. And here's an Armenian friend comes along and says, well, yes, it's possible to have a present assurance of being in a present state of salvation, but it's not possible to be presently assured that you will finally be saved on the last day. It's possible that a true Christian might fall away and apostatize and therefore be condemned in the end. Well, we acknowledge, as we've learned this week, that if we turn away from the faith and we turn away from Christ and we cast off our faith and we go back to the world and we don't repent and we don't return, that we will be lost in the end, right? that will be true. But what kind of assurance can I have, therefore, that that won't happen to me if I am in Christ? What do I say to this man? Well, among other things, I say this to him, who also makes intercession for us. And this goes back to what Brian was illustrating using the example of Peter and the Lord praying for him. So what's the connection? The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus not only offered up himself as a sacrifice for sin once and for all upon the cross, but having been raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, he ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. By his intercession, he makes good, as it were, what he accomplished for us by his death upon the cross. And there's a connection of his intercession, I believe, to the application of salvation in that regard. But he represents us before the Father. And Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the end secured is salvation to the uttermost, or uttermost salvation. I know you've probably heard people say it from the uttermost. You know, he saves people out of the gutter, from the guttermost to the uttermost. And that's true. Praise God, that's true. But that's not actually what that's talking about there. It's to the uttermost, or to save forever. He is able to save completely, fully, finally, and to bring us safely all the way to glory. That's the end secured by the ongoing intercession of Christ. Well, I trust you see, main thing I want you to see is that the apostle expresses an assurance in this text, an assurance that he is teaching belongs to every believer in Christ, every true Christian. This assurance is derived from facts and realities totally outside of himself. He says nothing about who he is, what he's done or hasn't done, what he feels or doesn't feel. He looks away from himself, out of himself, to Christ and his work for us, and there he rests his case. And this is the foundational primary root. This is where the child of God, where we must continually go whenever fears and doubts and uncertainty would seek to torment our soul. We go to Jesus. We go to Christ. We look to him and all of the sufficiency of his saving work that is freely given, extended to us in the gospel. And there, in a sense, we go no further, and we rest our case there on him and what he has done. That's the taproot. Now, as we're going to see, the other two factors come into play as well. But we do not acquire, we do not increase and acquire and increase in the evidences and marks of grace. And we don't know increasing measures of the witness of the Holy Spirit by doing nothing but looking at ourselves. When fears of condemnation would come over you, all of your evidences perhaps seem dim, what do? Try harder? Well, there's a sense in which that's the case, but you have to try harder from the right foundation, right? From the right posture, a posture of faith in Jesus Christ and his work for sinners, and stand on the gospel promises to sinners. There is this danger, even in our preaching, of putting all the emphasis upon the evidences of grace. And this is something that Brian was talking about, I believe, earlier. And not putting enough emphasis on the objective foundation of assurance, which is not the work of Christ in us, but it's the work of Christ for us and outside of us. And this was a problem. Ian Murray has written about and argues that this was a great problem in the Reformed churches in Scotland at one point in history. He mentions a typical example of this, and this is given in the life of Robert Haldane. One of Haldane's contemporaries, John Campbell, was a man who came to be much used of God, but before a period that of greater usefulness in his ministry, he found himself kind of locked up in a kind of imbalanced and morbid introspection. And we read these words from that, commenting on that. For many years he had known and believed the truth, but his views of Christ had been rather sought in the reflection of the inward work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, more so than in the contemplation of the finished righteousness of Christ, and he had neither peace nor joy in believing. At last, to use his own earnest words, in a remarkable letter published by John Newton, quoting him, "The cloud which covered the mercy seat fled away. Jesus appeared as he is. My eyes were not turned inward, but outward. The gospel was the glass in which I beheld him. I now stand upon a shore of comparative rest. Believing, I rejoice. When search of comfort, I resort to the testimony of God. This is the field which contains the pearl of great price. Frames," he's talking about emotional frames or frames of mind and feelings, "are like other comforts passing away. What an unutterable source of consolation is it that the foundation of our faith and hope is ever immutably, it's unchangeably the same. The sacrifice of Jesus as acceptable and pleasing to the Father as ever it was. Formerly, the major part of my thoughts centered either upon the darkness I felt or the light I enjoyed. Now they're mainly directed to Jesus, what he hath done, suffered, and promised." So that's the starting place. That's the foundational root. And this is where we encourage our people and encourage ourselves in our own battles and struggles. "I let all my fears and doubts and uncertainties drive me to Jesus Christ constantly, repeatedly, and his work as my only ultimate hope of acceptance. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." All right? Now, listen to this. This is a very helpful illustration from Spurgeon. The great monarch. I love this illustration. I couldn't come up with a better one, so I'm just going to read it. "A great monarch was accustomed on certain set occasions to entertain all the beggars of the city. Around him were placed his courtiers, all clothed in rich apparel. The beggars sat at the table in their rags of poverty. Now it came to pass that on a certain day, one of the courtiers had spoiled his silken apparel." He'd gotten it dirty somehow, "so that he dared not put it on, and he felt, 'I cannot go to the king's feast today, for my robe is foul.' He sat weeping till the thought struck him, 'Tomorrow, when the king holds his feast, some will come as courtiers, happily decked in their beautiful array. But others will come and be made quite as welcome, who will be dressed in rags. Well, well,' said he, 'so long as I may see the king's face and sit at the royal table, I will enter among the beggars.' So without mourning, because he lost his silken habit or costume, he put on the rags of a beggar, and he saw the king's face as well as if he had worn his scarlet and fine linen." And Spurgeon then goes on to make the application, "My soul has done this full many a time, when her evidences of salvation have been dim, and I bid you do the same when you are in like case. If you cannot come to Jesus as a saint, come as a sinner. Only do come with simple faith to him, and you shall receive joy and peace." And it's so important, you know, in our ministry to people, in our dealings with our own soul, no matter how low I may be, no matter how dull, no matter how dry I may feel or dark I may feel in my soul, Christ is still the same. And he and all the benefits of his saving work for sinners, listen, they're still just as free to me now as they were when I first came to him. When I first came to Christ and I was saved, I didn't have anything. I didn't have any righteousness to bring to him. I didn't have anything of myself to commend myself to his favor. I came as a sinner and nothing but a sinner. Well, Jesus Christ is still the same. And he's still as free to me now as he was when I first came to him. And that's important for us to realize. And that's a truth I press upon people in counseling that are struggling with assurance. Whatever your state may be, as you wrestle with, was I converted, am I converted, here's the truth. Jesus Christ in the gospel is freely extended to you in all of the glory of his person, all of the accomplishment of his finished work. God himself extends, gives him to you as a gift to be received with the empty hand of faith. And that's the same today as it was, as it ever was. Amen? Now, getting a grasp of that reality is a tremendous source of assurance. All right, let's move now to the next route. I'm going to have to restrain myself a little bit. Now we're going to look at what I'm calling the subjective supports of assurance. Okay, we have the objective foundation, Christ's work for us. The subjective supports of assurance, Christ's work in us. We know, as we've learned, that salvation in Jesus Christ includes two things. It includes a change of status and standing before God. We are justified, we are adopted as His children, but it also includes a change of nature, which is the result of Christ's work in us. And we're talking there about regeneration, definitive sanctification, ongoing sanctification, so on. Now, wherever there is justification, there's regeneration, right? And there's ongoing sanctification. Now, there are various evidences and marks of regeneration or the new birth that are referred to in many different places in the New Testament. You think of the Beatitudes and other places. But one of the most concentrated and helpful references to this source of assurance is in the epistle that we started with, the first epistle of John. So let's just turn back there again, verse 13. These things I have written to you, chapter 5, verse 13. Believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. These things doesn't merely refer to that verse. You ever heard it used that way? It's like you read this verse, you underline this verse, and never doubt that you're a Christian. But they forget the fact that these things is not just talking about this verse. It's talking about the epistle, right? What John has been writing here. And he's saying that this is one of the reasons he wrote the things that he's written in this epistle. It's in order that believers might know that they have eternal life. Well, one of the things John does in this letter, and you guys are, I'm sure, aware of this, is he sets forth various marks of grace, evidences that we know God, that we know Him, that we've been born from above, by which we can test ourselves and encourage our hearts that we do belong to Him. Now, before we look at them, there is a danger. There are some pitfalls that have to be avoided that I want to warn us about. And so my outline at this point is going to be, I want us to consider a common pitfall or pitfalls to be avoided when it comes to examining our Christian experience or helping others to examine their Christian experience, the subjective aspect of what we're talking about now. We've talked about the objective, now the subjective. And then secondly, we'll just mention some of the marks that are laid out by John of genuine Christian experience. I'm not going to be able to spend time opening them up in detail. First of all, a common pitfall to be avoided. And that pitfall is not understanding that there is legitimate variety in the way in which the Holy Spirit brings people to Christ. All conversions are not exactly the same. And we have to be careful that when it comes to examining ourselves or helping others to examine themselves, that we don't make the non-essential aspects of any particular experience the standard by which we test ourselves or encourage others to test themselves. There is variety in Christian experience, and this can be demonstrated from the Scriptures. All you have to do is take your New Testament and just do a survey of the various experiences of true believers that are recorded for us, the examples of conversions that we see. Read about the conversion of Levi, Matthew. Read about conversion of Zacchaeus. Read about Nicodemus. Read about the thief on the cross. Read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. These are all people. They have certain essential elements of Christian experience in common, but there's also a tremendous amount of variety and diversity in the manner in which the Spirit worked in their lives, brought these persons to Jesus Christ, the various aspects of their experience before, during, and after their conversions. So it would be very helpful to just do a survey of all of them, many of them. But that would put us way out of, we can't do that. We don't have time to do that. But we can go to a chapter where I think we have a very good example of this, two conversion experiences recorded for us in Acts 16. When Paul came to Philippi under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, Paul is there preaching, and we have two conversions recorded for us, that of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. So notice first we're told about the conversion of Lydia, beginning in verse 14. Paul and his companions have arrived at Philippi. It's on the Sabbath. According to verse 13, there's women who are gathered by the riverside and certain people who gathered there in the habit of gathering to pray. Possibly these people were Jews, maybe Gentiles, who were attracted to Judaism. But now notice, picking up at verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now look at verse 25. Now this is after, while they're there, you remember they healed this servant girl who was possessed by a demon. Her master had been using her as a means of making income, and he was angry, reported them to the magistrates, and lied about them, and they were arrested and put in prison, right? Okay, so we come to verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposed the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now, it's obvious from both of these accounts that we're intended to understand that both Lydia and the jailer were truly converted in these circumstances. And as such, there are certain common denominators here. There are certain things that were common to both of them, okay? Let's just think of some of them. For example, both of them were brought, whether gradually or suddenly, to a consciousness of their need of salvation. And that's it's implied in the case of Lydia. Apparently, she was aware of her spiritual need, because what was she doing? She was gathered with a group of people, other people by the river, who gathered there to pray. And apparently, she had some sense of spiritual need that had been awakened in her, right? But then this is very, very clearly seen in the jailer, as he came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There was in both of them, in at least some measure, a conviction of their need of being saved from sin, okay? Furthermore, and secondly, both of them believed the gospel and trusted in the Lord Jesus to save them. And then thirdly, both evidence certain fruits of having believed, having been born again. One, there was in both of them what one is called a reordering of their priorities in life. They now took up the cross to follow Christ and to be his disciples. Two, they both had an immediate thirst for more knowledge of Christ. After the Lord opened Lydia's heart, we're told that she gave heed to the things that were spoken by Paul, and she constrained Paul and his companions to come into her house and abide there. You know, I don't think it's stretching it to say that indicates she wanted to hear more, right? to receive more instruction and teaching. Verse 40 later on seems to indicate that her house actually later became a regular meeting place for the brethren to gather. Likewise, in verse 32, we find that the Philippian jailer gathered his household together in order to listen to Paul and Silas as they spoke more of the Word of God to them. So there is this thirst for more knowledge of Christ. Three, they both evidence active, practical love toward their fellow believers. Lydia compelled the apostle and his co-workers to stay in her home. She invited them into her home, provided hospitality for them. Matthew Henry says this, when her heart was open to Christ, her house was open to his ministers for his sake, and they were welcome to the best entertainment she had. Likewise, we read in verse 33 that the jailer took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. In verse 34, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. So they both evidenced a practical love toward fellow believers. Four, they both evidence a felt concern for the salvation of others. Not only were Lydia and the jailer saved, but they were concerned that their households hear the gospel, and through their influence, both of their households were saved as well. And then five, they both made an open confession of Christ. And they did that in the way God has commanded us to do that. They both testified to their faith by submitting to the waters of baptism. So the conversion of Lydia and the jailer had all of these things in common that we can see right here in the passage. A felt consciousness of their need of salvation. They both believed the gospel. They both trusted in Jesus Christ to save them. They both evidenced certain marks of new life and new birth. Their priorities were changed, a thirst for more knowledge of Christ, practical love for the brethren, concern for the salvation of others, and the willingness to openly confess their allegiance to the Lord Jesus in baptism. But now, with all of those things in common, don't we also see a tremendous amount of difference in the experience of these two persons? Huge difference. In fact, there were drastic differences with regard to some elements. Let's look at some of them. First, the state they were in prior to their conversion was drastically different. Lydia was something of a religious woman. She apparently had some abiding sense of concern about the things of God, religion, her soul, for some time. Apparently she was seeking God. She's gathered with people to pray down by the river when Paul came. On the other hand, what about the jailer immediately before his conversion? Well, he seems to have just been a completely unconcerned about his soul, unawakened, come from a pagan background, and everything happened rather quickly with him. Suddenly, dramatically, one moment he was an unconcerned pagan, the next moment he's trembling and crying out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So you see, there was a great difference in the state of these two persons leading up to, just prior to their conversions. Secondly, the circumstances surrounding their conversions were very different. Lydia was converted during a worship service. The jailer was converted at work. Lydia's heart was open to believe the gospel while she was simply listening to it being preached. While she listened, the Lord gently opened her heart to believe the gospel. The jailer, on the other hand, because of the conduct of Paul and Silas in prison, and this awesome manifestation of God's power in this earthquake that shook open the jail, what about his case? He was suddenly overwhelmed with great fear and despair, and he went to the men of God for counsel. He sought them out, and he asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" And then thirdly, the initial emotions that were dominant in their experiences were different. The jailer, at first, experienced great terror and even feelings of despair. What was he about to do? He's about to commit suicide, right? But we have no record of great terrors. We have no record of despair in the experience of Lydia. Her conversion occurred in a very kind of a calm way. Now, what should we learn from all this? And I'm just using these two examples as illustrations, okay? Well, we should learn that there is diversity. There is variety in the circumstances and in the manner in which the Spirit brings individuals to Christ. It's very important to understand that. A lot of times people get hung up when it comes to the subject of assurance because they're looking at someone else's experience or some experience that they've read in the book, and their experience doesn't match up with that. It's not exactly the same. It didn't happen to me the same way. And sometimes we can, even in our preaching, we can preach in such a way that we are advocating or continually referring to conversion, the nature of conversion, in such a way that we are making things that are non-essential elements into essential aspects of true conversion. Okay? There's circumstantial things. There's all these differences that can occur. So when we're talking about examining your Christian experience or examining yourself by the evidences of grace or those evidences that support our assurance, when we're talking about that, we have to make certain that we separate that from all of these things that can happen, that may happen, may not happen, all the variety and diversity that can be there. All right? Now listen to this. This is, I was reading an introduction to Solomon Stoddard's book, A Guide to Christ. And Stoddard was Jonathan Edwards' grandfather. And the introduction to this book was written by Increase Mather, who's kind of a well-known New England Puritan. And in the introduction, he begins to emphasize this thing of variety in people's conversions. And at one point, he makes this comment. He says, "Very often, the children of godly parents who have had a religious education and have been kept from all scandalous sins that wound and waste the conscience have been favored with an easy as well as an early conversion. The seed of grace has sprung up in their hearts, they know not how," Mark 4:29. "So as that, although they can say, as the blind man restored to his sight did, 'Now I see,' yet the particular time of their conversion they cannot account for." And he quotes a Mr. Norton who said, "It is our duty to bless God that we are converted and not groundlessly to afflict ourselves about the time of our conversion." And then he gives this very interesting antidote. hopefully it's an antidote for us in terms of a false... an anecdote from the life of Richard Baxter. Baxter was once at a meeting, and it was a meeting of a group of very eminent godly Christians. It included a number who were famous Puritan ministers of the gospel at that time. And in this meeting, they decided to share their testimonies with one another. That's the way we would say it today, share their testimonies, or give an account of the time and manner of their conversions. Well, Baxter says that not one of them in that group that day could pinpoint the exact time when they actually passed from death unto life. This is a group of prominent Puritan ministers, and he says the same was true of him as well. So that's sometimes the case. Some of God's people can talk about the general period of time when it happened. They can talk about God's dealings with them, but they can't pinpoint the exact moment. And I've heard people preach in such a way that if you don't know the exact moment of time when you pass from death into life, then you've really not experienced a true conversion. So these are the kind of things we have to be careful about. That's the point I want us to see. God rarely brings two sinners into saving union with Jesus Christ in exactly the same in terms of these circumstances and sequence of emotional feeling and so forth. There's variety. We must avoid that pitfall when it comes to this whole question of the marks and evidences of the new birth. All right, now, let's move now to some of the infallible marks by which genuine Christian experience is always evidenced. Okay? Always evidenced. And I'm just going to mention four things. I want you to at least get the concept, the principle of the evidences of grace as a support of assurance. I'm not going to be able to open these up in detail, but John mentioned several things here. Four things he mentions. First of all, the true children of God see and feel that they are sinners in need of Christ to save them. They seek to be honest with God about their sins. By nature, men walk in darkness and falsehood before God. They justify themselves, seek to keep up a good opinion of themselves. But those who have come to know and to trust Christ ordinarily seek to walk in the light of truth, being honest and truthful before God about their sins. 1 John 1:6-10. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Now, I don't have time to open all this up, but you do see that there's a contrast that's being made here. Those who walk in darkness and those who walk in the light, and at least one of the differences between the two, one of the ways those who walk in the light, true Christians, are known is they don't try to cover over, they don't try to smooth over their sins as though they had no sin. They don't try to keep up a good view of themselves and justify themselves before God. They seek to deal honestly and truthfully with God about their sins. They walk not in pretense, but they're willing to have their sins exposed by God's truth. I remember Robert Murray McShane putting it this way, that the Christian loves to see the idol smashed, even if it's in his own heart. He wants that to happen, right? They echo the sentiments of the psalmist when he cried, "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me." Secondly, a person who has been born again is marked by repentance from sin. Being honest and truthful with God about your sins and looking to Christ alone for salvation, but also repenting of sin, seeking to turn from your sins, to mortify your sins. That's one of the marks of grace. 1 John 3:9. Whoever is born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, we know that John is not saying that a person who's born again is sinless in the absolute sense. If that may sound at first glance, it's the same John who just said in chapter 1, if we, including himself in that, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, whether you're talking about we don't have a sinful nature or I don't commit acts of sin, either way, you're deceiving yourself. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. It's the same John who speaks to Christians about confessing our remaining sins as we become aware of them, and the Lord Jesus being the advocate for the Christian's advocate before the Father when he sins. So John is clearly not speaking of sinlessness here, but he is underscoring a fundamental difference between the regenerate man and the unregenerate man. The regenerate man, the man who is born of the Spirit, no longer lives and walks in the ways of sin as a lifestyle. The verb is in the present tense. He is not committing. He's not practicing sin. There's been a change of practice, a change of direction in his life. He is a repenting man. He lives a lifestyle of repentance. Like Martin Luther said, the whole lot, when Jesus said, "Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he intended by those words that the whole life of the Christian is a life of repentance. A Christian is a repenting person. And I think more specifically in the context of this letter, John is speaking of the sin of apostasy, that the believer never apostatizes from the faith. He keeps believing. He keeps repenting. He has a repentant heart and lifestyle. So you can't say, "Well, yeah, I made a decision 50 years ago, and that's the basis of my assurance today." If I'm in Christ, I'm still repenting, right? Turning from sin. living a lifestyle of repentance as well as faith in the Lord Jesus. A third infallible evidence is the desire and the endeavor to obey God's commandments. All of them. All of them that I know, that I'm aware of. When a person is converted, there's a fundamental change in the heart, which includes an embracing of Christ's lordship over my life, a submission to Christ as Lord. Now, learning what that means practically in my life as a Christian, that's part of Christian growth, right? But there is this fundamental disposition in the child of God who's been born of the Spirit. Whatever God says, whatever His Word teaches, whatever He says I am to do, that's what I want to do, right? That's my desire, that's my endeavor. No strings attached, no reservations, whatever God says. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. In Romans 8:7-9, we're told that the fleshly mind does not submit to the law of God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be, but you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, so here's the test. Do you have a submissive spirit to God's commands? Or do you have a rebellious spirit? The person who's been born again is a person who endeavors to live according to God's will. He wants to do the things that please God, though he often fails. How does he feel about that? He's grieved about it. He's grieved about it when he does, because his heart's desire and endeavor is to obey his heavenly Father in everything, without exception, what the Puritans would call universal obedience. It's not a pick and choose. It's a heart disposition of desire and endeavor to obey everything I know to be the will of God, and if there's something else I don't know, I want to know. Right? I want to know what my Father's will is for me, and by His grace and with His help, I will seek to do it. That's the disposition of a true Christian. Fourthly, John tells us that those who belong to Christ have a practical affection and attachment to God's people. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. There is a special drawing, a love for all those who evidence themselves to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. He loves the brethren. Why? Because, not because, you know, they bring meals over to our house occasionally or they say nice things to me. It's not just that. But He loves them because they're God's people. They belong to Jesus. And I love Jesus. I love His people. Right? Because of what He sees of the grace of God in them. And this love is a practical love, John goes on to explain, that causes us to want to serve them because they are Christ's people. We never love them perfectly or sinlessly, but we like to be with them. We want to serve them. We want to be a blessing to them. We count God's people as our people, our family. Four simple marks, evidences of grace. And there's a great difference in the depth of them, the strength of them in the children of God. The Bible speaks of degrees of maturity in the spiritual life. It speaks of growth and grace. But making every allowance, God has given us simple, clear-cut marks like this that will, in at least some measure, be evident in every soul that's born of the Spirit. And as we see them in some measure in our lives, they serve to support the believer's assurance. Now, this brings us to the third root that feeds the flower of assurance. And I'm describing this as the divine agent of assurance. The objective foundation, subjective supports, the divine agent. And the divine agent is the Holy Spirit. The assuring ministry of the Holy Spirit. What our confession refers to as the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And this brings us back to Romans 8. You know the text, Romans 8:15-16. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And this is the key passage with reference to this third root, what the confession calls the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. There's also Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We might also add 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So the New Testament does indeed teach that one of the sources of assurance is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with our spirits. There's no doubt about that. Now the question is, what exactly is that? What exactly is the witness of the Spirit, and what is its relationship to the other two sources of assurance? And there are two major errors that we need to avoid when it comes to that answering that question. Okay? One is, some have argued that the witness of the Spirit is simply the witness given by the marks of the new birth in God's people. We're already down to 5 minutes?
We can stretch
a little bit. Okay. All right. We see the marks and evidence. In other words, we see the marks and evidences of the work of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. And they say, this is the witness of the Holy Spirit. So really, this view joins together two of the three roots mentioned in the confession, makes them one, right? The marks of the new birth are the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I see it, there are problems with that interpretation of this verse. It's true, Paul has been talking in this chapter, Romans 8, about the Spirit's work of sanctifying us. He's enabling us to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 13 to 14, he speaks of the Spirit's work of leading us, enabling us to be putting to death our remaining sins. So that's one of the marks of grace. This is in the category of evidences, we could say. Then in verse 15, he speaks of the Spirit's work of producing in us a childlike disposition toward God, as opposed to a tormenting dread of God, a childlike disposition that comes to the level of our consciousness by inclining us to cry to God as a father about the needs of our soul. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That word translated cry, by the way, is particularly used in the New Testament of a cry of distress. It's actually a word that sounds like, what do you call when a word sounds like, I forget what the figure of speech is, onomatopoeia, is that what it is? Something like that? Okay. It sounds like the screeching of a particular bird, the actual word itself does. Okay? And it's a cry, it's often used of a cry of distress. When the demoniac cried out, same word. Jesus, when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he cries, Abba, Father. If possible, let this cup pass from me. So, one of the marks of a believer is that he no longer runs from God and draws back from him. He has a childlike disposition toward God by which he cries to him in his distresses and in his needs. He cries to God as a father about the needs of his soul. But I would argue that that, again, is an evidence of grace. And evidence of faith. These are things we do by the power and influence of the indwelling Spirit in our hearts, and these are all evidences of His work in us, yes. But what we have here in verse 16, I would argue, is something in addition to that. Our text describes not what we do by the Spirit's indwelling power, which evidences His work in our lives. This is describing what the Spirit Himself does. In addition to that, notice the emphatic way Paul puts this. We have received the Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. And then he says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with, or it could be translated, together with our spirit. Literally, Himself, the Spirit, bears witness. Now, one could say that's just parallel, but it's just a parallel way of saying the same thing, but I don't believe so. He could have simply said, the Spirit bears witness. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. But that's not what he said. He deliberately put it this way. The Spirit Himself bears witness. with or together with our spirit. And I think by putting it that way, we're guarded from this very error of thinking that he's merely talking about the evidences that we see of the work of the Spirit in our lives. No, it is the person of the Holy Spirit himself, witnessing together with our spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is not only instrumental in making us God's children by awakening in us faith in Christ and producing new life, there is also the Spirit's work of making us aware that we are God's children. This is the Spirit himself making us aware, causing us to know that we are the children of God. But there's a second way this has been understood, which goes to the other extreme and can be dangerous. Recognizing what I've just pointed out, that this is not merely a reference to the marks of the new life witnessing to us, but this is the Spirit himself witnessing. There have been some who have gone on to argue that this text is referring to some kind of secret revelation of the Spirit to your heart. In some mysterious way, the Spirit, as it were, inwardly comes upon you or speaks to a man by a kind of inward voice or impression and assures him that he is a child of God. So really, according to this view, the witness of the Spirit amounts to some kind of extra-biblical revelation of the Spirit. He inwardly tells you or inwardly reveals to you that you are a child of God, not in or by or together with the Word of God and the marks of grace, but in a kind of direct, special communication. Now, I tend to agree with Jonathan Edwards, who said that such a notion of the witness of the Spirit is dangerous and delusive, and many mischiefs, as he puts it, have arisen from it. Quoting from Edwards, many mischiefs have arisen from that false and delusive notion of the witness of the Spirit, that it is a kind of inward voice, suggestion, or declaration from God to a man that he is beloved, pardoned, elected, or the like. It is to be feared that multitudes of souls have been eternally undone by it. Our confession actually states in its expression that this assurance is without extraordinary revelation. Or in other words, it's not a matter of some special revelation. It's not any direct revelation from the Spirit detached from the Word of God. So, where are we here then? If the witness of the Spirit is not simply the witness to our sonship given by the marks of the new birth, and if it's not some secret inward voice or special revelation in your heart telling you that you are a Christian, then what is it? Well, I agree with what I'm pretty sure is the greater part of credible and respected men of God and theologians that I've read, that the Spirit witnesses with our spirit not by some special revelation, but that it's the Spirit who enables us clearly to discern from the Scriptures the evidence of his work in our hearts. It is the Spirit who makes the promises of the gospel real and effectual to us. Let me explain. I remind you again of the other roots of assurance. The promises of the gospel, the evidences of grace. Those two roots nourish the flower of assurance. But what is it that makes all of that work to produce a felt sense of assurance in my heart? Well, this is who does it. It's the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the witness of the Spirit. He applies the promises to my soul, giving me faith to believe them. Perhaps I'm sitting in a sermon and the preacher's preaching, and he's preaching on whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And as he's preaching, my heart is warmed, and I believe that promise, and I have a sense of peace that comes into my heart at that point. Where'd that come from? Is it possible you could sit under a sermon and the pastor could be preaching and applying that promise or another promise and it doesn't affect you in any way whatsoever? Yes. But the Spirit works with the Word and the promise to make the promise effectual and real to my heart. He shines also upon the work that he has done and is doing in my soul. And he so does this that I have a felt confidence of my adopted status as a child of God. You see, simply reading the promises won't do that. Self-examination alone won't do that. It's the witness of the Spirit operating with these things, bearing witness together with them, not the witness of the Spirit apart from these, but together with these things. Bearing witness together with my spirit, together with the testimony of my own spirit. My spirit, my soul looks to Jesus Christ alone for acceptance. I look to the promises of forgiveness and salvation to all who come to Him. My spirit undergoes this change of heart called the new birth and the sanctifying work of the Spirit in my life, producing various marks of grace like we considered earlier. But now bearing witness with that, causing it to be effectual in my heart, to produce in me a strong, felt sense of confidence that I am a child of God, is the assuring ministry of the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, the promises are just dead words. They'll have no effect upon me. He so enables me to believe them and to draw comfort from them. He enables me to see, to recognize the work that He's done in me in conversion by the marks of grace, that I know that I am a child of God. I have a felt confidence and assurance of my standing in grace. None of the other roots of assurance alone will produce any measure of assurance apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Such is the remaining sin, the darkness of our hearts, that our own unaided discernment can never settle the issue alone. Only the Holy Spirit Himself can make these things effectual. Now again, it's the Spirit working together with and by means of the promises of the gospel and the evidences of grace in our lives. All three of these roots of assurance go together and work together in producing a sense of assurance and certainty in the heart of the believer. Now, my time is about up, but I just want to point you to section 4. I really wanted to be able to get into this. How do we cultivate a more certain and undoubted assurance of salvation? But the key to that is understanding what the roots of assurance are, right? If you think of a flower, you want that flower to grow, you want to feed the roots, right? You want to nourish those roots. How do you do that? Well, let's think about these three roots. What kind of a counsel am I going to give to someone? I'm skipping a ton of stuff here, so just let me find my place here. Okay? You can read the rest of that. But the point I'm making in that section is that we're exhorted to give diligence when it comes to this matter of assurance. We're not to be passive. That's telling us that no Christians, professing Christians, should be satisfied without assurance. But what do we do? How do we cultivate it? How do we encourage that person who's struggling to pursue assurance and to grow in assurance? Well, again, thinking of the three roots from which the flower of assurance grows. First of all, when it comes to giving diligence, give diligence to obtain clearer and fuller views of the gospel. If the first root is the objective foundation, is the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the promises of the gospel, you see, often struggles with assurance are because of restricted views of the gospel itself, restricted understanding of what Christ has actually accomplished for us, what He's done for us. So you encourage that person, yourself as well, to think about the gospel. Make sure you properly understand the gospel. Learn more about Christ. Learn more about His person, more about His work, what He accomplished on the cross, what He accomplished for His people, the promises. Promises are like boats. That was one of the old Puritans said, Thomas Hooker. The promises are like boats that bring us into the harbor of Christ. Learn the promises. You can't feed your soul upon promises you don't know, right? When the battle's raging, I need to know the promise. Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I need to know that promise. I need to know the promise that whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever believes upon his Son shall not perish, but has everlasting life. Learn the promises. Learn about, take the doctrine of justification we were talking about. If a believer is fuzzy and unclear about that doctrine, that's going to affect the measure of assurance that that person has. Often it will, right? So obtain clearer and fuller views at the gospel. That's what I'm going to be trying to help a person to do who's struggling with assurance. The second thing, give diligence to grow in grace and in practical godliness. What's the second root of assurance? We talked about those marks. Well, a person lacking assurance needs to nurture and cultivate that root. It goes back to what Pastor Borgman was talking about under perseverance, and the emphasis being not merely examining yourself to see if you've ever you really were converted back 5 years ago, but it's pursuing. It's acting, right? It's repenting, believing, obeying, following, regular sustained habit of prayer, devotional study of God's Word, attendance at church, on the public means of grace, Christian fellowship, accountability. It means that I need to be seeking to put to death, kill remaining sin, cultivate positive Christ-like virtues in my life. I must not be grieving the Holy Spirit, having a known controversy with God in some area of my life, Ephesians 4:30. That's the way to grow in grace, in practical godliness. And the Bible makes it clear that there is this inseparable connection between the diligent pursuit of practical godliness and a stable, well-grounded assurance. Look over there quickly, 2 Peter chapter 1. Again. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. But how do we do that? Well, he just told us how, beginning up in verse 5. But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Give diligence to grow in grace and godliness. Or we'll be like men in the dark, cannot plainly see the forgiveness of their sins, the certainty of their heavenly inheritance that is future. And sometimes this is the problem with folks who have constant struggles with assurance. They're grieving the Holy Spirit, being chronically slack and slothful when it comes to this, or there's some controversy with God, or some sin they've been holding on to. They need to repent of. They may keep examining themselves and crying to God, but it's no good as long as that's the real problem. Let me quote to you from Jonathan Edwards. This is from his treatise on religious affections. Speaking of this very case I just described, he says, many persons in such a case spend time in a fruitless labor in poring over past experiences and examining themselves by signs which they hear laid down from the pulpit or read in books. There is other work for them to do, which while they neglect, all their self-examinations are like to be in vain, if they should spend never so much time in them. The accursed thing is to be destroyed from their camp. He's referring back to Achan. And Achan to be slain. Until this be done, they will be in trouble. It is not God's design that men should obtain assurance. Again, this so dovetails with what Brian was teaching on the doctrine of perseverance. It is not God's design that men should obtain assurance in any other way than by mortifying corruption, increasing in grace, and obtaining the lively exercises of it. And although self-examination be a duty of great use and importance, and by no means neglected, yet it is not the principal means by which the saints do get satisfaction of their good estate. Assurance is not to be obtained so much by self-examination as by action. And that is invaluable counsel when you're dealing with someone who's struggling with assurance. The Apostle Paul maintained it chiefly this way, even by forgetting the things that were behind, reaching forth into those things that were before, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Give diligence to gain clearer views of the gospel. Give diligence to grow in grace and practical godliness. Thirdly, give diligence to appropriate and prayerful self-examination. It does have a place. If the Word of God has set forth marks of a believer, well, I need to know what they are, right? Or they're not going to help me. Okay? Also, self-examination drives us back again to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Every time we honestly examine ourselves as a true Christian, we'll always find that even though there are evidences of grace there, we're far, far from what we ought to be. We see sin, we see failure, and therefore, self-examination and when it comes to the evidences of grace, far from causing us to build our hope on a self-righteous foundation, there are a few things like honest self-examination to keep us humble, to keep us from trusting in our works, to cause us to build our hope of acceptance with God more firmly and exclusively upon Christ alone and what He has done for sinners. And then fourthly and finally, give diligence to praying for the witness of the Holy Spirit. Pray for this. It's the Spirit who makes it all effectual to produce a conscious, strong assurance, who enables me to understand the gospel. It's the Spirit who makes the promises real to us, convinces us of their trustworthiness, who gives faith to believe them, increases faith. It's the Spirit who helps us to see from the Bible the marks of His saving work in our lives. He Himself bears witness together with these things, with our spirits, that we are the children of God. Therefore, surely, if we would know more assurance, we need to pray for more of the Spirit's ministry in our hearts and lives. Don't believe, listen, do not believe and do not teach the error that all Christians have all the Holy Spirit that they can ever expect to have. That is an error that is commonly taught, that we're just supposed to believe in what has already been given to us. But my dear brothers, the Holy Spirit is an infinite being. There's always more of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is God, right? There's more of Him that it's possible for us to know. There's always more of His power, more of His gracious operations in the soul to be known, and there can be more of His bearing witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. And sometimes even as Christians, many of us know, there have been times in our lives where we've had dealings with God in ways that the Spirit has borne witness with our spirit in an unusual, extraordinary way. It's not the norm all the time, right? But we can pray. We pray for the Spirit's ministry in our lives. Wasn't it Jesus, with reference to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and hearts, who said in Luke 11:9 and following, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And I think of the words of James when he said, "We have not because we ask not." The gift of the Spirit, though in one sense already given to every believer, continues to be given in fuller and increasing measures as we seek more of Him from the Father in persistent and expectant prayer. And this has nothing to do with assurance, really, what I'm about to say, but put your finger on that promise with reference to your ministry. If you're in the ministry, what do you need? You need the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And thank God we have a promise like this.
Amen.
We can put our finger on and we can plead it with God every day. I remember when I was converted, and I don't know if I was converted yet, but I was in the midst of that period where I was just miserable, had no assurance, and I still remember I was sitting in our little apartment. We just got married. You guys haven't all heard my testimony, but I got converted after I was already in the ministry, really. And I have no peace, no assurance. I feel like my whole world's turned upside down. I don't even think I know what the gospel is. I don't understand it. And I still remember I was sitting alone in our little efficiency apartment. And I was reading the Bible, and I came to that verse. And I thought to myself, there's only one person who can help me. There's only one person who can give me understanding and give me assurance. And look at this promise. And I'm not trying to be mystical, but God gave me faith to believe that promise.
Amen. Amen.
And I started praying that promise with hope. And the Holy Spirit blessed me, brought me through that time, brought me out of that time with a solid faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a growing and certain assurance that the Lord had saved me. This is one of the roots and sources of assurance. Well, I think I've gone over my time, but I'll stop now. And I don't know, should I take questions or anything, or are we way too far over time to do that?
Well, maybe. Depends. If we take too much time, we might be glorified before Brian actually.
Yeah, okay. I don't want to take Brian's time.